If you could open your Bibles with me to the book of John, John chapter 4 and verse 14. I have a normal message that I preach when we go traveling about, and I constantly get it from my kids. Oh, that one again? You know, oh, man. You know, they could preach it about as well as I could. And I try to be sensitive to what the Lord wants. And so I had my notes, and I'm sitting there looking at them thinking about them a couple days ago. And I was like, Lord, is this what you want? And, he had me switch things up a little bit. So my kids are probably like, oh, yeah, great. But John chapter 4 and verse 14, I would like to read, before we get into that, the Psalms, and it's a familiar verse, you don't have to turn there. Psalms chapter 23 and verse 5 says, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. A very familiar verse, we're probably most of us here familiar with it. And oftentimes the idea that comes with this of our cup running over, and indeed David here is talking about the blessings that the Lord gives us, but when we think of the cup running over, we oftentimes think of the Lord dropping blessings in our lives, much like we would drop an ice cube into a cup of soda or a cup of sweet tea. Okay, it's much better than soda. But I believe there's a lot more to this for us as believers. And that's where we come to John chapter 4 and verse 14. John chapter 4 and verse 14 tells us this. This is Jesus speaking to the woman at the well. And he says, But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. When we as believers look at the concept of the cup running over, we limit ourselves thinking that it is simply the blessings dropping in from time to time. When the truth is, we have the well within us. You see, missions, I believe, is about Jesus. It's about what he has done for us, and it's about the overflowing of that cup and it reaching out to those who are around us, wherever that might be. And so tonight I would like to look at it, and I got 3 points, and I pack a lot in here, so we're going to fly through these 3 points. But one is, we remember what we were, we rejoice in what we are and what we have in Christ, and we reach out to those that we can. But let's open in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity you've given. And Lord, I just pray that you would do a work in our hearts tonight. I pray that you would feed us from your word, including myself. And I ask, Lord, that you would give us a nugget, something that we can take home tonight, Father. We thank you for your word. We thank you what it does to us and through us and in us. We thank you for your salvation, for your son. And I pray, Father, that you would work with us tonight for your honor and glory's sake. And for this I pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen and amen. The title, if you want to give it one, okay, my son's thing here, what's the title of the message? Okay, I have to give this the title tonight. It is, Does Your Cup Runneth Over? Beginning with, I would like to look at what we were. To understand in a better way of what we have in Jesus Christ and what we take to others in Jesus, we cannot forget what we were. You see, salvation isn't simply a message that goes out. Now, we have usually our strategies. We have our ways of doing it. We have the verses that we tend to use. Some use cards. Some use tracts. There are many, many ways to do this. But we run the risk oftentimes of distilling it down to simply a package of verses, a packet of phrases, and something that is prayed or something that is said. But that is not what salvation is about. Salvation begins at that moment in time when we ask the Lord Jesus to save us. When we come to the Lord and partake of this salvation. But that is not the end of it. Salvation is actually the beginning. It's the entry point of a beautiful journey that we begin to undertake with the Lord working in our lives. It's welling up within us, overflowing, touching the lives of others. And so what I would like to do tonight is to come back a little bit in perspective, to remember what it used to be, what we were before we were saved, to get a grasp once again of what we have in Jesus and what it means to overflow and to touch the lives of others. If you could turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, 10, and 11. We're going to come back to this one later on. I have a whole series of verses and points here. I'm not sure how many we're going to get to tonight, so forgive me if I start firing things off really fast. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11, the Bible says this: "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." And in verse number 11, "And such were some of you." Now, these verses are actually a type of encouragement that Paul is giving to the church of Corinth here. And after this tremendous list in 9 and 10, which is still incredibly relevant to the world that we live in today, Paul, reaching out to the Corinthians, reminds them, "Such were some of you." As a side point, and I'm probably overlapping my last point here, Paul didn't work with saints. When Paul went into a city and into his ministry and he went in from town to town to town, he reached out to the lost and brought them in. And oftentimes I think we forget that that used to be us. As we go through the Christian life and we go through the daily grind and we immerse ourselves in the Word, we lose track of the fact that there was a point in time when I couldn't do that. There was a point in time where I had no relationship with God. And such was I. Now, if we were to go through and talk and ask, I'm sure each and every one of us would have, for those who were saved, would have a testimony to give. And it would vary in character and in color and in activities and what happened and in so many different ways. As I said in my testimony, it's in the presentation as well, I was saved at the wicked, despicable period of the first grade. And, you know, you look at it and you're like, oh, you know, what could you have done before the first grade? Well, according to my mother, quite a bit. But there are others that get saved later in life. And they rejoice over what the Lord has saved them from. But you know, when you begin to distill it down, we're all the same at the bottom. Because before we were saved, we were lost. Before we were saved, we stood before God as sinners, undone, filthy, and unclean. And it doesn't matter in the eyes of God if it's a first grader or a 40-year-old man. The position's the same. What Christ has done for us is taken us from that position, changed us, made us new. But never should we forget what it was. Forgetting what it was gives us a sense of arrogance and a sense of pride. We oftentimes look out to a world, and I have to say I'm guilty of it myself. We look out and we say, how worldly they are. But what do you expect? We look out and we see all kinds of nonsense happening in the world today. But what do we expect to find? Does it change the work that we do? No. Does it change the motivation of how we do it? No. But if we're not careful, forgetting that that used to be me out there, will rob me of that motivation and zeal to step out. Now, the last part of verse 11 here, the first part says, "And such were some of you." It's interesting that word "were" there. Now, I'm going to throw this grammar question out. One of the things that we do is we teach English. Okay? I hate English. English grammar is, it was despised by me in college. I had to learn Portuguese to properly understand English. Okay? But we fought it. My wife and I both fought it. We had no intentions of teaching English. We were there. We're going to teach the word, and we're going out there, and we're going to do this. And God is so patient. And He eventually brought us around, and after a lot of tisking upon us. But we certified as English teachers, and the Lord's actually used it in a great way. I help at an English school, but we also incorporate it with Bible studies. It opens doors into new villages that we go into. But let me ask you this. That being said, that word "were" there, it's a verb. Okay, just in case you didn't know that. It is a verb, but what tense is that in? Can anybody tell me? Past tense. We have homeschoolers here, don't we? Yeah. I was homeschooled. Kids are homeschooled. But that verb "were" is the past tense. It means that this great list of things in 9 and 10 was what these people used to be in the eyes of God. But look at the rest of the verse. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What changed? After this incredible list of 9 and 10, and Paul begins reminding them of what they used to be, what changed with that simple conjunction, "but"? This is what you used to be, but this is what you are now. And what was the change? It was Jesus. And what I would like to do now, phasing into point number 2, as I would like to go through what we have in Jesus. Now, there is absolutely no way in one evening or in a series of evenings we could cover what salvation is to us and what it means. There is just way too much in it. But I would like to hit one specific point that I believe is at the base. It's a fulcrum. It's a starting point from which it blossoms and it begins to grow. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. I got all kinds of things to say here and time is running out. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. A very short verse, but a very poignant one here. It says this, Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." You see, what happens at the moment that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior is that God takes you and places you in His Son. We are enveloped by Him. We are placed inside of Him. We are hidden in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says that I am in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8 and verse 10 says that Jesus is in me. Now you want something that'll throw your reason cockeyed. How in the world can I be in Him and He be in me at the same time? It is a merger that is so complete that God doesn't differentiate. And when He looks down and sees you and He sees I, sees me. Yes, me. When He looks down and sees us in His Son, He sees us washed, sanctified, and justified. Ephesians tells us that we are accepted. How? in the beloved. At that moment of salvation, we are placed inside Jesus Christ. Our identity in the eyes of God becomes that of His Son. And as He looks down and He sees us in His Son. Now, what does that mean in a practical basis? Okay, in a practical way, what does that actually mean for me? And now we're going to get into a lot of rapid-fire stuff, okay? The first thing it means is a change of status. Can you imagine yourself saved and still going before the throne of God with your sin? Can you imagine yourself still clothed in the filthy unrighteousness of what we have and still going before a righteous and a holy God? It's not going to happen. Can you imagine yourself still in your sin, trying to have a relationship with God and expecting Him to have a relationship with you? It's not going to happen. It can't happen. And so in that one simple step, when God took us and placed us in Christ Jesus, it all changed immediately. Now we are accepted in the Beloved. Now we can have a relationship with God. Now I can open up His Word and learn and glean and understand. Now I can go to Him in prayer. Now I can have a relationship with Him and He can have a relationship with me. Why? Because I am in the Son. It does more than change our status. It also changes our family. John chapter 1:12 tells us, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Now, I don't believe the Bible puts anything in here by accident. God says it. It's in there. That's what He wanted. So why are we called the sons of God? Is it because God doesn't want any daughters? No! I actually did do that. There is no reference in the Bible referring to the daughters of God. Why? It's because we are placed in whom? Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. In God's eyes, our identity has now been merged with that of Jesus Christ, who is His Son. Galatians chapter 4, if you could turn with me there. If you're still in Colossians, just flip back a few pages to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. Again, these are familiar verses, and I truly don't believe I'm going to be giving you anything new tonight. What I hope to do is to revive that energy. What I hope to do is to revive the awareness of this spring of living water that is already flowing, that you already have. Galatians chapter 4, verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Do you know who God's Son is? There's only one. John 3:16. There is but one only begotten Son of God. We are not His by our bloodline. We are His by the blood of another. And that is by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through His blood, we are drawn into the family through adoption. Now go on to verse number 5. It says, verse number 6. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. I don't believe God does anything without purpose or without basis. And I do not believe that God one day said, I think I'm going to give them the Holy Spirit. They need some help. The reason you have the Holy Spirit is because when God looks down and sees you, He sees His Son. And it follows through in logic, I'm going to give Him the Spirit of my Son. Continuing on with verse number 7, there's a whole lot more we could be hitting on this, but we're flying through. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now we all know what an inheritance is, but can you imagine? We are now heirs of God? What does that mean? I have no idea. And there is no way to quantify or define this. The Almighty God, the sovereign creator and ruler of all things, and I'm in His will. And so are you. But it goes beyond that, and we don't have time to get into it, but if you look through Hebrews, Hebrews reminds us that a will, a testament, is only valid if what happens? If I have a rich uncle and he places me into his will to inherit everything he has, do I get money right away? No. He has to die. Isn't that wonderful? But because of being placed in the Son, I am now an inheritor of what God has to offer. Well, isn't that great? One of these days it's going to happen, right? Wrong. It's already valid because the testator died. That same Jesus in whom we are hid before God sealed that covenant a long time ago. Being an inheritor of God is not something that we look forward to. It is something that we take joy in now. Not only does it change our family and gives us a new name, it also gives us a new life. Romans chapter 6, we won't turn there because of time. Romans chapter 6 is a beautiful chapter that talks about this. In short, we have this truth. Because Jesus died, I don't have to. Because Jesus conquered death, and death hath no more dominion over Him, it has no more dominion over me. And that is why in 1 John 5:13, He says, "These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye might know that ye have eternal life." How in the world can God promise us eternal life? It's because He's already defeated death. And by being placed in the Beloved, being hidden in Christ Jesus, that victory is mine. You know, there's an interesting point here, and it's a very tiny rabbit trail that I'm going to fire off here real quick. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us this: "It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." You ever thought about that verse? Again, the Bible, I believe the Bible is what God wanted to say. It is appointed unto man once to die. How many times does God expect you to kick the bucket? It is appointed unto man once to die. We are all scheduled. It's already been marked down. Every single man and woman, boy and girl on this earth will see death one time. But why does it say once? It's because in Revelation chapter 20, it says, "Whosoever is not found written in the book of life is cast into the lake of fire." And the verse above that, "And this is the second death." It is appointed unto every human being to die once. You can't avoid it. The second death is your choice. Participating in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ gives us the promise that we will not see that second death. Eternal life is not about you never dying. It's going to happen. Physical death is not only a promise, it's a necessity. I don't want to keep this body for all eternity. I want a new one. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But if there be one here tonight that does not know whether Jesus is your Savior or not. Seriously consider this. You're going to die. What happens after that is your choice. It's appointed unto man once to die. The second time is by your choosing. By rejecting the salvation that he has to offer, you're choosing an eternity separated from God and hell, which is the second death. Not only does it give us new life, but that new life translates into something practical as well. Romans chapter 6 and verse 11 and 12 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Not only are we gaining victory over death, we're also gaining victory over the power of sin. Now understand this, this does not mean that sin is removed from your life. You see, there's some key words at the beginning of that verse. It says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." By placing us in the Beloved, by placing us in Christ Jesus, we are identified with His death, not only promising us eternal life, but promising us victory over the power of sin. How can that be? Again, Romans 6, Romans 7 tells us the strength of sin stops at the line of death. Why? Because it doesn't matter from there on out. Once that line has been crossed, whatever destiny comes afterwards has already been determined by you. But by being placed in Christ Jesus, He has crossed that line and He has come back. And by being placed in Him, not only are we guaranteed eternal life through Him, we are also promised victory over the power of sin. It doesn't mean that sin disappears from our life. What it means is we don't have to submit to it any longer. Moving on again. Not only are we given new life, we're also given new position before God. And there are many different things you could go through on this. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us simply that we may go boldly before the throne of God and find grace to help in time of need. That boldness is not one of arrogance. That boldness is not one of self-fulfillment. We don't walk into the presence of God saying, "Okay, I'm here." It's a boldness based of confidence that we will not be rejected because we are accepted in the Beloved. In Christ Jesus, we can come before the very throne of God to make our petitions known, to express our anguish, to cry, to praise, to worship. And that's exactly what He wants us to do. Finishing up here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we won't turn there. I would like for you to turn over to 1 Corinthians again, though. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Timothy chapter 6, once again speaking of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is Jesus Christ. We are given two descriptions of Him. We are told that He only hath immortality, and He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto. Now gather those two points. Who only hath immortality and who dwelleth in the light that no man can approach unto. Now look with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 52 and 57. It's a very long chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 and 57. 52 through 57 is the passage. We're going to read 52 and 53. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible," and here we go, "and we shall be changed." Verse 53. "For this corruptible must put on incorruptible," and look at this, "and this mortal must put on immortality." The one thing that only Christ has, one day will be yours and mine. Because we are in Him. Revelations tells us in chapter 21, when speaking of the New Jerusalem, that there is no need of the sun, for God is the light thereof. Let's go over there. This is too good to just me say it. Revelations chapter 21. Verse 23 and 24 says, "And the city hath no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." Remember, Jesus, who only hath immortality, and who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto. In 1 Corinthians, we've already seen that we will put on immortality because of the Son. Revelations 21 in verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it." He who only, who dwells in the light that no man can approach unto, one day we're going to bask in it for all eternity. Why? Because we will be changed. In Him, we will be changed. And the beauty of it is this, and then we're going to move to the last point and we'll be finishing. The beauty of it is this, Colossians 3:3 says that we are hid with Christ in God. It is a necessity now because of our sin. But there is coming a day when you and I, those who have Christ, will not have to be hidden anymore. And we will stand before God, person to person, face to face, basking in His glory for all eternity. Why? It's because of Christ Jesus. Because of what God has done through us in His salvation. There's so much more that could be said in this, but I want to come back once again, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you will, and we're just going to talk about this for a second. John 4:14 tells us that those that believe on Him will have a well of water springing up from within them. Where does this well come from? It comes from Christ and His working in our lives. You see, at the same time that we look back and we remember what we were in the grace of God and His mercy and His love in touching our lives, we rejoice in what we have. Everything that we are given as salvation was given for our benefit and our blessing. And it is fully expected of God for us to take it and to use it, to rejoice in it, to glory in it, to be excited about it, to let it flow over us. But what happens when a cup runneth over? I think it was Sunday. We were in the back. I was getting me a cup of sweet tea. Unfortunately, okay, in my ineptitude, as I was pouring this beautiful cup of sweet tea, I didn't hold the cup. And so what did it do? As soon as that stream of liquid manna fell inside, the cup thumped and tea went everywhere. Okay. Miss Burrell's sister was standing there. She graciously righted my cup and held it for me so that I could fill it again and partake. What happens when a cup overflows? Water runs out and it begins to spread. So what does that mean for you and I? We have a wellspring of living water welling up from within us, springing forth. And we've only covered a portion of why. of the beauty, of the glory, of the goodness of what salvation is to us. What it means to us in a practical sense. As it begins to well, and it begins to well, and it begins to overflow. You see, when your cup begins to overflow, the people around you are going to get wet. When your cup begins to overflow, the people that are standing over here next to you, their feet are going to get wet. So, thus your cup runneth over. Now, I'm not trying to narrow this down to any one single point. I believe that this running over is in every facet of life. It's in how we live, how we walk, how we talk to people, how we act, our behavior, our responses to what life throws at us. In every single way, people are watching. And when we allow the goodness of the Lord and what He has done for us to well and to grow and to spring and to overflow, the people around us are going to be touched. And one thing that I promise will happen is that you're going to start finding opportunities and open doors. You see, it's not a usual thing for people to walk around and get their feet wet, especially not in this world. You began living with that joy and that fervor and that excitement of what it means to be in Christ, to have Him in you. People are going to notice. You're going to find questions you're going to be able to answer. You're going to find situations that you can walk into. And with love and compassion, with courage and boldness, there will be doors for us to step through, to be able to share of the wonder that we have. Now again, in the sharing, we don't neglect the benefit. I was born in Mississippi, raised throughout up until my teen years in Alabama. And my dad was from the north, so you know, after that we went to Brazil and then took us up to Illinois. So, but one of the things that we say, it's a wonderful technical term that we use down south, it's called wallow. Okay? I once had a more southern person than me correct me and say it should be waller. But where I grew up, it was just wallow. So that's my thesaurus. But what does wallow mean? When you think of wallow, what do you think of? Pigs. That's right. Beautiful creatures. Lovely bacon. What does a pig do? He walks up to the mud hole and he daintily puts his little hoofy in. No. He goes in and he lays down in it. And he rolls over in it. And he nuzzles it with his nose to get it all over him. That's what we need to be doing with what we have. Get into it. Dig into it. Let it overflow you. Let it overflow your cup. And the very thing that you rejoice in, the very thing that energizes you, the very thing that keeps you going on a daily basis as we walk in the dark world, reaches out and touches other people. Because if you come back around to what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and such were some of you. It's a powerful testimony for the people that were in Corinth. It's a powerful motivation for us. Because we have a great privilege to be able to share what God's been doing in us. to allow it to reach out and to touch other people that are around us. And it allows them to participate in the joy that we have. It allows them to become a part of what we have in Christ. It allows them to step from a dark and dying world into the light that no man can approach unto. It allows them to be placed in Christ Jesus. We can have a part, no matter where you are, of helping someone stand up and say, that is what I used to be, but I'm not that anymore. Is it easy? No, I'm not going to lie. Never is. The world is the world. Or if you're expecting it to get better and you're waiting till things calm down, you're going to be waiting a long time. It's not going to change without us taking what we have and sharing it with them. The reality of what we have in Christ Jesus, seeing that put into action, will open eyes, will open doors. Allowing your cup to overflow will touch people. It can be done here in Eaton, Ohio. You say, yeah, that's pretty simple. I live here. It can be done in South Africa. It can be done in Albania. It can be done in Mexico. Your cup overflowing can reach more than just your neighbor. Your cup overflowing can lap on the shores of these countries by allowing what God has done in you to overflow. What we have is a beautiful thing, and we ought to be using it in life. We really should. But we should also be sharing it. Because the truth is, if we're not out there sharing it, who is? How will they be able to say in testimony, that was me? If those of us who already can don't share. We are given a powerful blessing. And it impacts our lives in ways that we would never be able to fully explain. Every individual here understands what it means to have Jesus working in your life. To see the Word of God move and operate. To feel that wellspring bubbling, effervescing, and overflowing. And it ought to be that way. It really should. What we have has been given to us for a purpose. And we need to take it. We need to rejoice in it. We need to wallow in it. And then we need to let it flow. And as it overflows, by God's grace, reaching out, touching the lives of those who are around us, flowing out to places that you can't go, but yet the same God that is within you is the same God that's in them. That same Jesus that you are in, hidden before God, is the same Jesus that the young man in South Africa is in today. There's no difference. In truth, we all do it the same. We're overflowing. We're letting it bubble up. And we're letting it run out. So the question again is, does your cup runneth over? Are you taking what God has given you? Are you rejoicing in it? Are you letting it overflow and touch the lives of other people? It will, and it can. And you and I can be a part of someone else standing up one day, maybe even in this church, saying, "That's what I used to be, but I'm not that anymore. Because I'm washed, I'm sanctified, and I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the time you've given us tonight. Thank you again for your word, and thank you for the patience of these dear people. Father, we thank you for salvation in terms and words and emotions that's very difficult for us to express. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to take joy in what we have and to let that wellspring of living water run and flow and reach the people who are around us, to flow to places that we can't go, that the testimony will abound. And we thank you, Father, for all you've done, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I wonder, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for just a moment, is your cup overflowing? Maybe the reason why we're not seeing people reach for the gospel of Christ around us is because our cup isn't overflowing. We've forgotten where we used to be. We're not rejoicing in who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us. We're just living our life the way we want to live it. Maybe we need to remember who we were. And thank God for what He's done. And focus on Him. And let the love of Christ flow through us and overflow in our lives to those around us. I wonder this evening if we'll stand to our feet quietly with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. No one looking about, the piano.